This morning is June 3rd, 2012. The first service we ever held in this building as a public church was June 3rd, 2001. So today is exactly one person. Yay. Today is our 11th anniversary of being in this building and being a public church. There. I just want to say publicly thank you to the folks here locally and to the folks on the internet and to all the folks over the last 11 years who have continued to push this work forward. When we originally bought this land next door and then bought this property, it was very different than it looks today. At this point, we have busted out every wall we could bust out. We've extended every room we could extend. This is as much room as we can get out of this building. And so for the last several years, I've been thinking, what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? How are we going to expand? And then, as is always the case, we grow, we do good, we're busting out the walls, and then people move and things happen, and then we kind of become a group that fits in this room again, and then we start growing again, and we talk about what are we going to do again. And I'm always anxious to see what God's going to do. But now, in retrospect, I'm just so very grateful for the 11 years that we have had. And he has been faithful in providing for us. The people on the internet and the people locally have been so good in providing for this work. I can only think of one time in our 11 years where we ever had an actual financial need. And we got through that. And got through it by simply saying the need existed, and then that need was taken care of. And we've done that for 11 years without ever dunning people for money. We don't stuff people's mailboxes. We don't say, if you don't give right now, we're going off the air in your city. We don't even pass a plate. We just have a box in the front, and people who want to give do. We tell folks on the internet, if what we're doing is valuable to you, then you should support it the way you support anything else that's valuable to you. If you find a car you like, you spend the money on the car. You find a pair of shoes you like, you spend the money on the shoes. You find a ministry that is feeding your soul and teaching you the Word of God, then you express the value with the way that you support it, the way you do everything else. And that simple giving philosophy, that giving by grace philosophy, has carried us for these whole 11 years. And it's been remarkable. So, thank you very much to all of you who have continued to do that and kept this work going. Now, this morning, because the Embracing the Truth conference is in town this week up in Gladeville, Wednesday morning and night, Thursday morning and night, Friday morning and night, the conference will be going on. And so David Morris was coming to town for the conference. And I called David and said, well, then come early. And just come stay at my house for a few days until the conference hotel opens up for you, and come preach to us here at GCA. And he has graciously accepted, which meant that he had to be away from his family a couple extra days, but he came anyway to hang out with us and preach to us this morning. Welcome, David Morris, to our midst this morning. Now, I have to tell you a little bit about David Morris, because David and I go back. David told me this morning that June 19th is the 30th anniversary of his ordination. May 5th was the 12th anniversary of my ordination, and I was ordained by him. He and Elder Ward were the two men who oversaw my ordination. But it was really David who drove that. I called him. Who called him? Somebody, Jeff, did you call? Somebody called David originally and said, we want Jim to be ordained. We think it's time, and we're becoming a public church. And David did everything else. Once that phone call went to David, he called Elder Ward, and everything fell into place. And so 11 years, 12 years ago, I was on my knees with this man's hands on my head, and I waited many years to be ordained until I believed that it was the right time and the right situation, and to be ordained by men who taught and believed what I believed. And so I was honored to have been ordained by this man. Gosh, how many years ago did you say it was that you taught the doctrines of grace at the conference in East Tennessee?
89.
It was 1989. So there were cassettes of him teaching in 1989. And the next year, I was in Franklin at the pastor's house out there, and I picked up those cassettes off the pastor's counter, and I said, "Who is this? David Morris, who's this guy?" And he said, "Oh, you're going to like him. Take those cassettes and listen to those. You're going to like him." And he was teaching on the doctrines of grace. And at the time, I myself was struggling with the idea of particular redemption, limited atonement. I was having a hard time with that one. The other four of the TULIP doctrines, okay, got it. Total depravity, boy, you don't have to tell me. And the idea that God elected some people unconditionally, yeah, that's in the Bible. I get that. Grace is irresistible. I'm walking evidence of that. And that you persevere to the end, if you have the Spirit of God sealing you to the end, that just made sense to me. But the idea that Christ died for particular people, that was a tough hurdle for me to get over. And so I was listening to the cassettes, and I had to listen to the cassettes in my car because the audio on them was so low that I had to sit in my car, turn only the right speaker on, turn the volume all the way up, and through the hiss, I could hear this man's voice. And he was compelling, and he was engaging, and he was not just smart, but I could tell that he could see through the scripture and deeply into the scripture and had a depth of understanding of the original language that really impressed me. And by the time he got done talking, by the time I got done with the fifth of the cassettes, I turned off the radio sitting out there on a sunny day in my driveway, and I said, "It can't be any other way. It has to be that God chose some and Christ came and saved those people. That's the only thing that makes any biblical sense, but it's also the only thing that makes any rational theological sense." And it was that man that convinced me of it. So I owe him a tremendous debt of gratitude. Well, the next year, I got a hold of some cassettes. It was a box of cassettes from the Bunyan Conference. And the subject that year was eschatology. So you know I was getting that box set. And I was listening to Fred Zaspel defending the premillennial view. And as I was listening, there was a question and answer time. And somebody got up and somebody from the audience yelled out something on the order of, "Are you going to help Fred out now, David?" And David, I could hear his voice, he said, "Fred doesn't need any help." And then David asked a question, and I went, "There's that voice. That's that guy. That's that guy. That's the guy on the cassettes. That's the guy." Okay, he was at John Riesinger's conference. So I got on the phone, and I called John Riesinger. And I said, "Who's David Morris?" And he said, "Oh, you're going to like David." I said, "Yeah, that's what people keep telling me." He said, "Well, I've got his phone number. Here's his phone number." So I called him. Were you in Arkansas at the time, or were you in North Carolina by then?
North Carolina.
Okay. I called David up on the phone, and I said, "Hi, you don't know me, but you've had a profound influence on my thinking." And we talked. He was very gracious, gave me a lot of his time on the phone. And then he said, "Well, I'm going to be in Franklin, Tennessee, in a couple of weeks. Would you like to get together?" And I said, yeah. And that was, I think, the way I said it. So he came to town, and I went and picked him up at his hotel over in Franklin, and we went to Luby's Cafeteria. And we sat down at Luby's Cafeteria for like 2 hours, and the entire conversation went like this. "Really? You believe that too? Me too." We tried for 2 hours to find anything we could disagree about. And to this day, I don't believe we've ever found anything to disagree about. And we have traveled together and shared hotel rooms together and still haven't found anything to disagree about. So when I tell you that I love David Morris, I'm just not even kidding. He has had a profound influence not only on my thinking, but on my approach to the Bible, on my approach to preaching. And he's a man of not just a great depth of knowledge, but a great heart and a great sense of humor. I just really, really like being around David, and I'm glad that he's here this morning. Did I embarrass you? That was the goal. David has an itinerant ministry these days. He pastored for years. And then, was it 10 years, I guess it's been?
10 and a half.
About 10 and a half years ago, he called me up and he said, I believe God is calling me to itinerant ministry. And I said, itinerant ministry? You mean like just traveling and preaching? Is that what you mean? He said, yeah, that's what I believe God is calling me to do. And I had to remind him, David, you have children. You have, what, six at the time? Or was it five at the time and the sixth later?
Six already.
I said, do you think this is a good idea? He said, I am convinced this is what God has called me to do. And this is a true story. We hung up the phone and the phone rang and it was Elder Ward. And he started with, have you talked to David? And I said, why, yes, I have. He said, well, what do you think of this? And I said, if God's in it, it's going to work. And 10 and a half years later, David is one of the most sought after conference speakers and preachers in the country. And this morning, he's at Little GCA. So again, I'm just very proud to know him and honored that he's come here to be with us this morning. And without a whole lot more to do, let me introduce my great friend, David Morris.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I give honor to our great and worthy God, who is deserving of all praise. To the one eternal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we give glory this morning as we recognize Him in the Trinity of His sacred persons. We're indeed thankful for the privilege and honor to be with you. And I'm grateful for the kind words of introduction that Brother Jim has given. Pastor Jim, I have to let you know those words cost me dearly. I'll be paying for months. I'm glad Jim caught the humor in that. Anyway, and we are indeed glad to be with you. Last year, we had the privilege in July to be here, and we're thankful to be back again. I appreciate the invitation that Brother Jim has extended to come and to be able to preach God's word among you. I know that you have in him a very, very faithful ministry of God's word, and I realize that the Lord has given you that as you gather Sunday to Sunday, and this is, I believe, a blessed thing, that you have a man who is your shepherd who is going to give you 16 ounces to the pound of God's Word. And that's a privilege in these days, especially when there are so many who don't mind to add filler, put some other substance in with God's Word. And so I count myself privileged to be in this pulpit, and I count myself privileged as well to be fellowshipping with my brother and friend and to be with you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're glad and we trust that our time together around the Word will be blessed of our God to the good of our souls and to the glory of His name. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, please. And I'd like to direct your attention to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews this morning. As we look together to this portion, I want to focus especially on the words of verses 12 through 14 in Hebrews 3. But I'd like to read in your hearing the whole chapter. That will be the 19 verses that make it up then, beginning with the words of exhortation that begin the chapter, or words of command, if you will. Chapter 3, verse 1, we'll read through to the end of the chapter. You could really continue on in the substance of what's found in chapter 3 into chapter 4, because there's a continuation of the thought that picks up with a quotation of Psalm 95 that we'll read as we read chapter 3. But we want to focus together particularly again on those words of verses 12 through 14. So as I read the whole chapter, if you'll follow along silently and carefully, and then maybe peg in your mind and your thinking verses 12 through 14 as we read through to the end of the chapter. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more honor than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err in their heart, then they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Again, our focus will be on verses 12 through 14, but we get some background by reading the context that I believe will be helpful to us in our understanding. We want to focus this morning on the words of verses 12 through 14, though. By way of a title for the message, I would give you this, The Missing Note. The Missing Note. For I believe that what we look at today, one of the doctrines of grace, is indeed in many respects a missing note in much teaching, much preaching, much ministry today with regard to where many churches and places of worship are. So with that in mind, that introduction, could we just pause together, bow and ask our God's blessing on the word, and then we'll come back to think together about these things. Father, we bow our heads, we bow our hearts in your holy presence in the worthy name of thy dear Son. Father, we are grateful for him. We are grateful for his finished work. We ask you, Father, to cleanse us afresh and to fill us afresh, that, Father, we might speak thy word to thy people here. We pray, Father, that thy people as well, by thy Spirit, might be filled to hear thy voice through thy word of truth. And, Father, we pray that you would indeed speak to the good of our souls, and to the glory of your name, to the honor of your worthy Son, in whose name we ask these things. Amen. Well, we again give you by way of a title, The Missing Note. If you would allow me, as Brother Jim mentioned, Pastor Jim mentioned humor, I have some of that. Sometimes it doesn't come out when I try to bring it out, but allow me to share a little story that I have some reason for sharing. It was the story of a young minister who was receiving some advice from an older minister. There was a problem that he had, and so he questioned this older minister about it. He said, sometimes when I'm preaching, I have people who fall asleep on me. You know, the noodle neck, we call it. And the pastor said, oh, well, I found something, the older brother, that works every time. He said, whenever I see someone beginning to nod off, I simply say, some of the best nights of my life I've spent in the arms of another man's wife. And he said, when they're awake, I tell them it was my mother and I go on with the message. So the young man thought, well, I'll try that. So one Sunday morning, he noticed some people beginning to nod off. And so he said very boldly and with great homiletical delivery, many of the best nights of my life I've spent in the arms of another man's wife. But then his mind went blank. And so he said it again. Many a night have I spent in the arms of another man's wife, but it still didn't come to him. So he thought, I'll say it one more time. Maybe it'll come to me. Some of the best nights of my life I've spent in the arms of another man's wife. But to save my life, I can't remember who she was. Now, there's a reason for me telling that at the outset of my message, and it's this. What we fail to remember, what we omit, can have great implications for us. When it comes to an understanding of what Christ does for those whom he saves, there are some who have a very truncated view of that Pastor Jim, as he was giving me those kind words of introduction, mentioned the doctrines of grace just quickly by way of synopsis. And as he did, he mentioned total depravity. He mentioned unconditional election. He mentioned particular redemption. He mentioned irresistible grace, which we also call effectual calling. And then he mentioned perseverance of the saints. And it's that last one that he mentioned, the P of what we commonly summarize by the acronym TULIP. It's that last point that I want us to consider together this morning from these words of Hebrews 2 or 3, 12 through 14. And as we do, in thinking together about them, brothers and sisters, I would ask you to consider a missing note. For we have a lot of people today here in Middle Tennessee and throughout the South and throughout the United States and as well around the globe, we have a lot of people who will speak in terms of what they will call the security of the believer. Or they'll talk about eternal security. And I want you to know I'm not at odds with that, but I believe what Rolf Barnard, a Calvinistic Baptist evangelist of the past, said is true. Many people today have a doctrine of the security of the believer that's mighty long on security, but mighty short on what a believer is. And I think that is key here. For you see, this matter of perseverance is something that God's people have accepted, they've believed in. And indeed, on either part of the Calvinist-Arminian debate, there was agreement that you had to persevere. Now, there were differences in the nuances of it, definitely, and we'll talk a little about that. But the understanding was you would continue in the faith to be saved. Now, there's a view today that really takes a different posture. It says, well, if you've trusted Christ as Savior, and you become an atheist and you live the rest of your life in unbelief, it doesn't matter because you've trusted Christ. Well, at face value, there may be truth to the statement, but the reality is a person who has come to Christ, a person who by grace has been brought to Christ, they will continue in the faith of the gospel. And these words of Hebrews 3 will bear that out as we look at them. But I want us to think not only about that thought of perseverance, but I want us to see some things that I trust would challenge us practically. The book of Hebrews is a great doctrinal letter, but there are also some very practical thoughts threaded throughout it. Many have found in the book of Hebrews 5 exhortation passages that mark the book. Exhortations in which the writer basically throws down the gauntlet to the Lord's people by way of challenge. If you will, to summarize, keep on keeping on. There's the call to continue, in other words, something that I need. Brother David, you're a preacher. Yes, and I need to be challenged to continue. I need to be challenged to press on. So let's look together at these words of Hebrews 3, verses 12 through 14 together, brothers and sisters. And as we do, you'll remember how appropriate they are to these Hebrew Christians or professing Christians because they stood at a crossroads. Many of them, because of persecution, were looking toward renouncing faith in Jesus as Messiah and going back to the shell of Judaism. And the writer challenges them to show what a real profession will be marked by, a genuine profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. If you would, please, notice first of all in these words, a grave danger. I would also present it to you as a serious peril, a grave danger. The writer begins the words at which we look today, verse 12, with the words, take heed. That's in our King James Version. Some of you may not have heard the language of Zion for a while, so today you have that privilege. Some of you caught the humor that was intended in that. Others of you, you may be using other versions, but I'm reading from the English version of 1611, and it begins, take heed. And those words are words of warning. Words that speak of a danger, words that speak of a peril, words of caution, if you will. Take heed. For some of us, if we grew up in the South especially, but maybe otherwise, we may have at some point in our young life growing up, when we got out of line, we may have heard Mama say, you best take heed, boy. She was warning us there. We were getting dangerously close to some things we didn't want if we continued along those lines. The writer gives that word, take heed, by way of warning. And I remind you of a warning's function. What's the purpose of a warning? Well, we live every day with warnings in life, don't we? We have cautions all around us. Caution labels on medicine, caution labels on food, caution labels as we drive on the roads. Warnings have a purpose, and that purpose is to indeed give us some kind of address concerning danger that is about, peril. I remember Brother Ward on one occasion. I know Pastor Jim has mentioned Elder D.J. Ward often among you, and he mentioned him this morning as he spoke of his ordination. I remember on one occasion hearing Brother Ward speak of his wife when he pastored over in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, near Knoxville. On one occasion, Sunday night after service, their nephew, Michael Charles, wanted to go home with his Aunt Bryn. He called her Aunt T. And in order to go home, he had to go first ask his dad, David. And he asked, and dad had given the nod to him, and he was going to run across the road. He was going, Auntie, I can go with you. And he was crossing the road there from the church parking lot. He didn't see the car that was coming. And Brenda, Brother Ward's wife, hollered out, Michael Charles, Michael Charles! Got his attention dead on, and he stopped in a bolt, and the car missed him, thankfully. That note of urgency. Michael Charles. If you will, I believe that note of urgency marks these words, take heed here. Take heed. I think about our Lord when he addressed Simon the night before our Lord was crucified. You remember those words in Luke 22:31? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired thee that he might sift thee as wheat. There's a note of urgency here because the purpose of a warning is to tell us, beware, look out, be on guard, guard against this thing. And one thing we can say definitely about a warning is it's meant to be taken seriously. If we ignore it, we ignore it to our peril. So then we have this word, take heed, watch out, be careful, take care. But that's the function. What's the warning's focus? If you'll notice it, there's three areas I'd say the warning addresses here. The writer says in the words there of verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. I want to come back to the first part of verse 13, but I want to read the whole verse. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I believe as the writer outlines this warning, the focus is really on three things that mark a progression that we all ought to guard against. If I name the name of Christ, if I profess faith in the Lord Jesus, then I ought to be careful about these things. I ought to take heed to the warning and be aware of these realities that the writer here outlines for God's people. As he speaks again, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Now, I want to come back to the last part of that because I believe that's the last stage in the progression. But he warns against an evil heart of unbelief, a sinful heart. How is that produced? By unbelief. What is the writer writing about here in these words of Hebrews 3 and 4? He's quoted the words of Psalm 95 in which God gives an invitation to sinners. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as my people did in the provocation in the wilderness when they tested me, tried me. Basically, unbelief is, if you will, the villain in chapters 3 and 4. And it's interesting in the book of Hebrews, if you think about the wider overall structure of Hebrews, after the great teaching center of Hebrews, It's prefaced, it's introduced by illustration from the Old Testament, Exhibit A of unbelief. A generation that saw God's works in Egypt, that saw all that he had done to deliver them out of bondage, brought them through the Red Sea, and then their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Why? Because of unbelief, an inability to embrace the promise of God. On the other side of the book of Hebrews, central teaching section, a lot of Old Testament references, but this time not about unbelief, but about what? Chapter 11, faith. You see, on either side you have, as we think about the great high priestly work of our Christ, of our high priest, Christ Jesus, you have the emphasis on unbelief and the emphasis on faith. And which will be our response? The writer warns then, take heed lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in you. You see, unbelief fails to take hold of the promises of God. Unbelief is marked by a worldview and a mindset that says, I'm not going to embrace what God says. And brothers and sisters, in some measure, we all grapple with unbelief. There is a world out there that is foreign to our faith, and that world wants to challenge us with worldviews that run contrary and counter to what God says and to what he gives in his own self-revelation, the self-disclosure that he's given of himself in Scripture. And so what I've got to do is rest on the bedrock of revelation. I've got to rest on, as the hymn writer said, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. We've got a foundation here, but we have, sadly, a tendency in ourselves to give over to that evil heart, that sinful heart, through unbelief. Now, if you will, that's the first focus of the warning. There's a second. I see it in verse 13, the latter part. As I said, we'll come back to the first half of the verse, God willing. But the writer says in there, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And I believe there is a progression here. You know, it's interesting to note the progressions in Scripture sometimes. Psalm 1, verse 1, a great example of it. Blessed is the man that what? Walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor what? Standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Notice the progression. That's how sin is. You walk, and then you get in, you know, at home in it. Then you take a stand, and pretty soon you're what? Sitting down in it. There's a progress of sin. And that's what we see here. An evil heart of unbelief, a sinful heart generated by unbelief, gives way to what? A heart that is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For you see, you can't play with sin without your heart getting hard. You can't give over in unbelief to indulgences in sin without somehow your heart showing the gross effect of that, the hardening effect of that. And that hardness comes through the deceitfulness of sin. And when you think about it, what is more deceitful than sin? Notice how it's pictured so often. Now, I don't want in any way to challenge believers' liberty here, but I have to tell you, I'm no friend of alcoholic beverage. I grew up with a dad who sadly had gotten involved in alcohol. And, you know, I just give this as an example of deceitfulness of sin. Take it as you will. I can remember him, pardon me, ladies, but sometimes in his drunkenness, clinging to the commode as he was vomiting and missing the commode because of his drunkenness. That's what I think of when I think of alcohol's effect. But that's not the way the world pictures it, is it? In your commercials that advertise the product, what do you see? Designer suits and gorgeous babes and beautiful, handsome hunks, you know, and they're having the time of their life, right? That's the way it seems. Alcohol presents. Well, I use that as an example. Not to challenge anyone's liberty in a biblical way, but I say this. Sin will always present itself other than it is. Think about the effects and fallout of it as we have it today. When it comes to the sexual revolution and the fallout of the sexual revolution. Sexually transmitted diseases that we find in the wake of sexual freedom that so many have wanted to espouse. Well, that's the deceitfulness of sin. We see a progress then. We see a progression. A sinful heart of unbelief. A hard heart produced by the deceitfulness of sin. And that's because sin really, if you will, is a mirage. Sin promises a lot, but sin doesn't deliver. That's the reality of it. And that being true, we need to always be on guard against the deceitfulness that sin has, that sin carries with it. You know, if I could illustrate with regard to sin's deceitfulness some of the ways that animals are sometimes caught. If you could go with me to the North Pole a minute, to the northern climes. And, you know, interesting how sometimes the natives up there will catch a polar bear. You know, you don't just jump on a polar bear, wrestle him, and slit his throat. You know, it doesn't work that way. What I've understood they'll do is they'll kill a seal, and they'll take blood and blubber and fat from that seal, and they'll put it on a knife and stick that knife in a place out in the tundra where that bear will go rummaging for some food. And as that bear smells that blood and fat, blubber on that knife, that bear will begin to lick. And as that bear licks, guess what it tastes? Fresh blood. So what does that bear do? It licks some more. And ultimately, the bear bleeds to death. May I say to you, that pictures well the deceitfulness of sin. People who've given themselves over to the indulgence of sin, all the while ruining their lives. I've known some who use drugs early in their life. Probably through that picked up hepatitis. It destroyed their liver. They stopped the drug use, but they continued their drunkenness, and the liver continued to take hits. And finally, something as small as a staph infection came along and destroyed the rest of their liver function, the last 10%. And they died at a very young and tender age. What is that? I'd say to you, that's the deceitfulness of sin. Let's go to the tropics now, though. We've been up north. Let's go to the tropics. Understand that natives there, when they want to capture a monkey, will take a very narrow-necked jar, plant it in the ground, and then fill it full of nuts. A monkey will come along. Here's a free meal. So the monkey will reach its fist into those nuts, go to pull it out, but now with the nuts in its hand, it can't withdraw its hand from that narrow-necked bottle jar. But what will it do? It will not let go of the nuts. And along comes the native with the machete, and he's got his monkey. Now, what does that picture? The deceitfulness of sin. How often does sin get a hold and we get a hold and we won't let go? I'd say, brothers and sisters, it's something we ought to be careful of. To be careful of the hard heart that the deceitfulness of sin can bring. Were our first parents deceived by sin? I would say they were. Genesis chapter 3, what happened? Satan said, "You shall be as gods." But where were they already in the garden? They'd been made in whose image and after whose likeness? Genesis 1:26, they were made in God's image, made after his likeness. Satan comes along with the lie, "You'll be as gods. God's holding back from you. Go ahead and eat of the fruit." And the deceitfulness of sin hooked them. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took and ate to and thereof and gave to her husband with her. The deceitfulness of sin. It's so often seen in Scripture. a wicked Athaliah who's come to power when her son Ahaziah dies. She kills all the royal children and makes herself king. But then when the real king, Joash, is installed, she says, treason, treason. What consistency is there? That's the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful in its character. But ultimately, the last focus of the warning is what we come back to at the end of verse 12. In departing from the living God. Here's the progression. An evil heart of unbelief. A hard heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that leads to departing from the living God. And that's what we've sung this morning, isn't it? Remember the words of that last stanza of Come Thou Fount? Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. What did Mr. Robinson go on to write? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. You see, one thing we do well to remember is our own proneness to wander. I think we can hear this warning and say, that doesn't apply to me. Never happened to me. No, I'd rather hear it and be like the disciples were on the night of our Lord's betrayal. And the Lord Jesus said, remember, one of you will betray me. And you remember the response that Mark and the Gospels record on the part of each of the disciples? Each of them asked, is it I? Now later, when the Lord Jesus told Peter, you're going to deny me, what did Peter say? I'm ready to die for you. I'll tell you this. Peter was on better ground when he was asking, is it I, than when he was saying, I'm ready to die for you. We do well to remember our own weakness before the living God. We do well to remember how prone to wander we are. And I know that's so for me. I can have what seems like high and holy thoughts one minute, and my mind be so far from them the next. I do well to remember I'm prone to wander. That's the warning's focus then. But may I ask you also, as we said we wanted to come back to the first part of verse 13, I want you to notice, please, a godly duty, a saintly preventative. That duty is spoken of in verse 13, the first part. But exhort one another daily while it is called today. Here we see a duty for all of us who know the Lord toward one another. I'd like for us to think, first of all, of the definition of the duty. The word in our King James is exhort. In the Greek New Testament, it's parakaleo. It could well be translated encourage. Exhort is a word we don't use as commonly today. I like it, though, because I believe it has with it the idea sometimes of the spoken word being given by one to another. And certainly that's in view here. A duty that we have to encourage. That's what's defined here. And that involves the ministry of the word, I would say. We mentioned already what God has given you here in the ministry you have Sunday to Sunday. Regularly in Pastor Jim. Thank God for a faithful ministry of the Word that God will use to help keep you on track. Because it's easy to get off track.
Yes, it is.
It's easy to lose focus. When we have a ministry of the Word where we're faithfully attending, then that becomes for us a great means of exhortation, a great means of encouragement. But I want you to notice the words of Hebrews 3:13. It says there, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. So you can't think in terms of just Pastor Jim. That's his duty to encourage me. It is, but it's wider. There is a responsibility within the body to encourage one another. There's a responsibility toward one another, exhort one another daily while it is called today. In other words, and the writer will pick this up again after the great teaching section of Hebrews. He'll pick this up again in 10:19 through 25. And as he closes out that exhortation section there, in verse 25, he'll say, Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, we have a responsibility to encourage one another in the faith, to challenge one another, to buttress one another. Sometimes I just need to be propped up on my leaning side. I remember when Brother Ward was sick, and it's been over 4 years now, but we were with him at Harvest Feast in November of 07 when he found out he had cancer, and I dearly wanted to go and encourage him in those last months. And in January of 2008 and also February, we were able to go up. And I called him. I said, "Brother, I'm going to be preaching in West Virginia. And I thought if you wouldn't mind, I'd just come on by and spend some time with you. Check with Sister Ward and make sure to be all right." He said, "Brother," he said, "well, I'm not doing too well right now. You may not want to come." I said, "Well, brother, I've been leaning a little myself." And I said, "Maybe if we lean against one another, folk will think we're both walking straight up." And you know, sometimes we have to lean on one another. God has given us the body for that purpose. And we're to exhort, we're to encourage one another. Sometimes I just need to be encouraged. Sometimes when I'm down, sometimes when my way feels a little tethered and I find myself wanting to throw the towel in, I just need to hear the saints sing one more time, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word." I sometimes just need to hear God's people remind me of how sweet it is to know Him in a world that tells me He doesn't matter. And that's our responsibility to one another. We've got a privilege of encouraging one another. From the youngest to the oldest, we've got a privilege of being there and saying, "Hey, there's a joy in the journey. Keep on walking." The privilege of saying, "Oh, it's sweet to trust Him. Because you see, we're fellow pilgrims. We're going to the same city. You may get there before me, I may get there before you, or we may get there together if the trumpet sounds." Pre-tribulationally too, Brother Jim. Pre-everything. We'll go home together. Or we may go home separately. But while I'm walking as a pilgrim, I need to be encouraged. Let's do that then. That's the duty. But also, if you'll notice its duration, the writer says this, "But exhort one another daily while it is called today." What's he making reference to? Well, that quote from Psalm 95 that we had read earlier. He has said to God's people, quoting the words of Psalm 95, "Today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts," as in the provocation in the wilderness. And as long as it's called today, you and I have a responsibility to exhort one another. And you know, the thing about today is the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have the word tomorrow in His vocabulary. I know it does say in Proverbs, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow," but that underscores why we need today. "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." So as long as it's called today, we've got a responsibility to one another in the body to encourage one another. I love the words of Peter in his second letter, chapter 1, verse 19, as he talks about how we do well to take heed to God's word, the more sure word of prophecy. He said, "Whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart." That is, till Christ comes again. That's how long I do well to take heed to God's word. And as long as it's called today, we do well to exhort, to encourage one another. So that's a spiritual activity all of us can be engaged in. Our gifts may differ in the body. There are many different gifts according to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 that Christ has given to His body. But all of us have a duty and responsibility to encourage one another. Well, finally, if I may direct your attention, please, to the words of verse 14. And there, if you would, I'd ask you to notice a great demand and a sweet promise. Verse 14 reads, "For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." I want to read that again. And as I do, I'm going to make a slight change in the words are made. Fine translation, but I want to translate it in light of the word gogonomen in the Greek text. Verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Not a major change, but maybe a little helpful. I want us to think about two things in looking at this verse. The first is perseverance in the faith of the gospel. It's found in the last half of the verse. The writer says we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. What does that mean? Well, it means that if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, we're made partakers of Christ. Did I say that well enough? I did that for emphasis, you know. When I was taking Greek, first year Greek at Campbell College in Buies Creek, North Carolina, between Raleigh and Fayetteville, our Greek professor would say to us when we mispronounced a Greek word, "Ah, Mr. Morris, you put the emphasis on the wrong syllable." So I tried to give you some emphasis there. You see, the words mean what they say. The demand for perseverance is required. It's present. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, I would remind you of what we read a little earlier in chapter 3 as we read the whole chapter in your hearing. The writer begins there by telling God's people, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then he adds these words about him in verse 2, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was in all his house. And the words of Numbers 12:7 about Moses are alluded to. God said this about Moses. When Miriam and Aaron rose up against Moses, Numbers 12 records, God said about Moses, Moses, my servant, is faithful in all my house. He was faithful, in other words. Christ, too, was faithful. But there's a difference between Christ and Moses. Moses was a servant in the house. Christ was faithful, the writer says, as a son over his house. But you and I are called to consider him. Why? Because you and I, too, are called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful in our profession. We're called, in other words, to hold the beginning of our confidence, the possession of faith which we have, steadfast to the end. Now, this is something that the Word of God really speaks of in so many places. But the reality of perseverance in the faith of the gospel. When Barnabas exhorted the saints at Antioch in Acts chapter 11, he gave them this exhortation. We've noticed exhortation earlier in this passage. He exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. That's what it's going to take to cleave to Him, purpose of heart. To cling to Christ. To realize nothing will separate me. And I love the words of Peter in John chapter 6 along those lines. You remember when the Lord Jesus had taught in the synagogue at Capernaum in chapter 6 of John, he'd spoken about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He talked about election and effectual calling. And it says at that point, many of his disciples no longer walked with him. He turned to the 12 and he said, will you also leave me? And you remember what Peter said? So often he had foot and mouth disease, but not this time. He said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. As Jesus said, to whom will you go? Jesus said, will you also leave me? He said, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know and art persuaded that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. In other words, Peter said, Lord, there's nowhere else to go. I've got to stick with you. And that's true. I will perish apart from Christ. I'm going to hell in a handbasket without the Lord Jesus. And there's nowhere else on earth to turn than the good news of God's Son. And so there's that continuance that marks the faith of the gospel. And this is something the Lord Jesus brought out. You remember in the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils, it's sometimes called. There was only one soil that brought forth fruit unto perfection. And those are the words of Dr. Luke in his account of the Lord Jesus telling that, Luke chapter 8. Bringing forth fruit to perfection. In other words, enduring, continuing. I love the story that's told about the preacher, Brother John Jasper. He was a black preacher, freed slave, who pastored in Richmond, Tennessee, the 6th Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. He was noted for his preaching and oratory throughout the late 1800s, had a famous sermon entitled "The Sun Do Move" from Joshua. Somebody asked Brother Jasper on one occasion, said, "Brother Jasper, what if you've been wrong all these years and you wind up in hell?" This was his response. He said, "If I wind up in hell," he said, "I'm going to start praising the Lord Jesus Christ for saving a sinner like me." He said, "That old devil, he won't be able to stand that. He'll run me out of hell." Now, that's good, not good theology. But brothers and sisters, it says something about the heart of a disciple. I'm going to stick with Jesus. I'm going to praise Him. And I'll tell you this, brothers and sisters, on our worst day, we owe Him a praise. Yes. On our worst day, it doesn't matter what I'm facing, I owe Him glory. He deserves praise. He deserves worship. He deserves thanksgiving. So it is that we see here the call. The call that speaks of the reality of perseverance in the faith of the gospel. And it's mentioned earlier, if you will, in verse 6. Notice it there of chapter 3. As we read of Christ being faithful as a son over His own house there, the first part of verse 6, we read this: "Whose house are we?" That is, we belong to His family. "If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." Same basic words. The idea of continuance, perseverance in the faith of the gospel. Perseverance in what we've professed. And that, brothers and sisters, is something we cannot take away from. And when we consider the group that's been used as exhibit A of unbelief in this portion of Hebrews, these chapters, the wilderness generation, what happened to them? They started out well, didn't they? But they didn't finish well. So it is. As one preacher said, everybody talking about heaven ain't a gwine there. Some people start out well with a profession, but there's got to be perseverance for those who genuinely know the Lord. Now, the flip side of that is found as well in the first part of verse 14. And that is participation in the family of God. The writer says this, verse 14, "For we are made partakers of Christ." Or as we mentioned, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, the words that begin that verse are so vital. I remember on one occasion, I'd had some sinus surgery back in March of 81, shortly before I married my wife of 31 years. I'd had some sinus surgery and I was taking Tylenol with codeine. And I'd like to blame this on that, but anyway, I had read this verse, Hebrews 3, verse 14. And as I read it in English, I got to thinking, what if the Arminian's right? What if it depends on me? And I fell asleep. Sitting in the living room on the couch, I fell asleep. And when I woke up, I thought, boy, David, you can't even keep yourself awake. How you going to keep yourself saved? So I pulled out my Greek Testament. And I read this verse in the Greek text. And the words "are made" in our King James Version are the one Greek verb, gigonomen. It's a perfect tense verb from ginomai, the word to be or become. Basically, it means we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. What that's telling me is, if I don't hold fast, it means what? I have not become a partaker of Christ. In other words, perseverance isn't what makes me a partaker. Having become a partaker is what makes me persevere. Get that in your thinking. Because, child of God, that's good news this morning. If He saved you, hallelujah, He's going to keep you. If He's called you by His grace, you're going to make it as one day you stand in His glorious presence with exceeding joy. If we have become partakers, then we'll persevere. And this is the way they used to speak about it in days past. That's the endearing mark of a genuine profession, perseverance. That's what shows it's bona fide, if you will. That's what shows it's genuine. That's what it shows it's shown up, if you will. That you just keep on keeping on. I like the way one put it. The faith that fizzles for the finish was fickle and flawed from the first. Let me repeat that. Susie picked seashells by the seashore, right? And Peter Piper picked a pickle. The faith that fizzles for the finish was fickle and flawed from the first. In other words, if you have a faith that fizzles, it wasn't genuine faith to begin with. It was fickle and flawed from the first. Because those who have become partakers of Christ show it by their endurance, by their perseverance. Now, when we think about this in line with verse 6, whose house are we, whose family we belong to, if we hold fast, I think about those glorious words of chapter 2. It says there, you remember as we mentioned participation in the family of God, it says there in chapter 2, and this is a troublesome verse for some when it comes to particular redemption, verse 9, when it says that Jesus tasted death for every man. Well, the word man isn't actually in the original Greek text. It's simply huperpontos, everyone. And if you want to know who the everyone are, you have to look at the context. And the context will straighten it out for you. Back in the patristic period, after the apostles, the early days, they used to argue this is for angels as well. But one thing Hebrews 2 makes clear, he didn't take on the nature of angels. But it also says in Hebrews 2, he took on the seed of Abraham. Who are the everyone for whom he tasted death? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because in Hebrews 2:10, it tells us, for it became him, that is, it was fitting, it was becoming for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So there we have our first clue, don't we, of who the everyone is, the many sons that are being brought to glory. How were they brought to glory? By the captain of our salvation being made perfect through suffering for us. In other words, his cross sufferings secured our salvation and ultimate glory as sons in the family. Hallelujah. But then it goes on to speak in verse 11. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's 2:11 of Hebrews. Think about those words. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Oh, I can tell you this morning plenty of reasons why he should be ashamed to call me brother. But he can't think of one. Hallelujah. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. I'm glad he owns me, aren't you?
Yes.
Then, brothers and sisters, we read on verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise. Will I sing praise unto thee? Notice the words there. What does Christ do for us who are his family? He makes known the name of God to us. That is, he makes known who his Father is. What is life eternal? John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent. In other words, he gives us eternal life by making the Father known to us. That's what he does for his family. That's what it means to be part of Christ's house, to be part of Christ's family. He goes on to say in verse 13, again, I will put my trust in him. He did that as our head, our representative. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Oh, I look forward to that day, brothers and sisters, when all the family will be complete. Everyone gathered in and we stand before him. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to present us to the Father, and he's going to say, behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And in line with that thought of being given, I think of John 6. And you remember what he said? This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which the Father's given me, I will lose nothing. Amen. Praise God. And that's what it is to be one of his, participation in the family of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, you know what we can say? We can say, here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. That's precious news for us. Yes. How good it is to know him. And if today you're here as one of his people, may we take these words to heart, the warning, but also the encouragement and the promise, and rest on them. And if you're here today possibly as one who doesn't know him, one who's not trusted him, today I tell you, Jesus Christ says, John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. So I would simply say to you, if you're here not knowing him, come to Jesus.
Yes.
Believe on him. Find life in him, and you will if you come to him. He gives life to all who believe on his name. Praise God. Brothers and sisters, I thank you for the privilege of being with you. It has been good for me. My heart rejoices in your fellowship. Pastor Jim, I guess I could pray, and then we'll turn it over to you. Let's look to the Lord. Father, with thanksgiving, we do come in your holy presence once again. Through the merit, blood, and righteousness in the name of thy dear Son. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would grant now your blessing to your word. Father, breathe on our hearts by your Spirit that we might receive your word well and rightly. Father, there's no defect in your word, but the defect rests in us. Help us, we pray. Father, help us to take the warning to heart, the encouragement to heart, and the promise to heart as we've looked at these words of Hebrews today. Father, hear us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Every single word that man just told you was true.
Yes.
Give that man a round of applause. Every single syllable of it was true. You know how rare that is? You know how rare it is to sit and listen to anybody talk about God for an hour and come away going, every word of that was right. It was all biblical. It was all doctrinal. It was all based in history and language and grammar and exegesis and just true, true, true. You were preaching to me this morning. Now, you want to see sovereign providence at work? Everybody in this room knew something this morning David didn't know. He didn't know that we're in Hebrews right now.
And last week.
He didn't know that last week I preached on that text.
Brother.
He didn't know that. I didn't tell him. He had no idea. When he started and said, Hebrews 3, I went, really? You know, sometimes when people come and preach for us when we're in the middle of a series, when we put it on the website, we put it in a separate folder so that the series continues the series and the extra messages end up over in this other folder. This one's going in the Hebrews series because not only is it part of Hebrews, but it's right in the text where we are right now. How'd you do that? That is just...
We serve a big God.
We serve a big God. That was just sovereign providence. And did you notice how he brought out aspects of it that were different than what I brought out last week? And both those messages complemented each other perfectly. I'm amazed at God this morning.
I'm amazed.
It's a big God. He's a wonderful God. All right, everybody say goodbye to the internet people because they're leaving us.
Right.